Okay, I've got my whack-em stick, so I'm just warning you now. Okay, everybody better pay attention, buckle it. It's not my whack-em stick. That's what our daughter Gracie, whenever she found a really good stick. And I don't know, I mean, I never hit our kids with a stick. Don't get me wrong. Never in my dreams did I hit our kids with, but she would walk around and whack things. So she called it her whack-em stick anytime she found a stick. And so I got a whack-em stick. But it doesn't come up till later on in the lesson. We live in a numbers age. We've got numbers all over the place. We've got driver's license numbers. What? You thought you don't really think that's my picture? You're right. I'm taller than he is. We live in a numbers age. I've got an ATM number. I can't always remember it, but I've got one. I've got passwords that have numbers in them. I've got bank account numbers. I've got credit card numbers. I've got more numbers than I can count. Okay, I was gone last week. I've missed y'all, so I've loaded this up with really bad puns. Just get ready. We live in a numbers era. There are so many numbers that you and I just know, and that's what we associate with who we are and what we've got. I see Wade's mother out there. Wade and your daughter-in-law is playing in the quartet that we have for Michael Card. A quartet, that's four. You know, we've got numbers everywhere we go. House numbers. On your mailbox or on your curb or wherever you put them. You've got a zip code for wherever you live. You've got all these different numbers. And in English, in the 21st century, we're in good shape because we have in English cardinal numbers. Cardinal numbers are not birds. They're 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We also have ordinal numbers. See, I got some English teachers out there nodding their head and some math people nodding their head. First, second, third, those are ordinal numbers. You think about it like they are in order. Your first one is first, your second one is second, etc. Now, those aren't the only numbers we've got. We've got numerals also. And those are the signs. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those are numerals. You might have heard them as Hindu Arabic numerals. Some of us learned them as Arabic numerals, but as we've gotten more familiar with Arabic culture, we realize that the Arab culture has their own set of numerals that aren't always the same. So these are now called Hindu Arabic numerals because they actually started in India, and then around the 5th or 6th century, the Arabs stole them. And then around the 9th or 10th century, the Arabs brought them to Europe, and we in Western civilization have stolen them. So these are Hindu Arabic numerals. That's why they look the way they do. The 21st century is well equipped to be a numbers age. This is a great time for numbers because we not only have cardinal and ordinal numbers and numerals. By the way, 21st, when it's written like that, technically, is an ordinal numeral. See, it's a numeral instead of a number because I've used a sign, 2 and 1. But by adding EST to it, we just turned it into an ordinal numeral. So anyway, that's a freebie. Did you know a computer has now taken pi to over 1 trillion digits? Now, I know what you're thinking. Why did you write trillion out as a word? We live in the 21st century. We have scientific notation. We can write trillion as 10 to the 12th power. Because we are so well equipped to deal with numbers. We can do things exactly, perfectly right with numbers. We can measure all sorts of things. It is a numbers age on the timeline in 2010. But it has not always been a numbers age. If we go back to the Roman Empire, go back to that line between BC and AD. By the way, that line was drawn by a fella before the advent of really the zero. And that's one of it within Western civilization. It was a monk that had been charged by the Pope in the 600s to figure out when Christ had died so that they could redo the numbering system. Because up to that point in time, numbers were based upon the start of the Roman Empire. And not the empire, the start of Rome as a city, excuse me. And so the Pope, I think it was Pope Leo, but I could have that wrong, but I think it was Pope Leo, charged a guy, I remember his name, it's Dionysius Exiguus, which is Latin for Dennis the Short. So Dennis the Short tried to figure out when B.C. A.D. was, and he was off by several years, in part because he didn't have a zero yet. The zero came later with the Hindu-Arabic numerals. But all of that aside, B.C. A.D., if you go back to the Roman Empire, they also had words for cardinal numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In fact, there you still see it in French and in Spanish and other Romance languages. Very similar to the Latin themselves. They not only had cardinal, they had ordinal words. They could say first, second, third, fourth within Latin. And they had what we know to be Roman numerals. Now, you think Roman numerals were from their alphabet. One was an I. You remember, can we go to the Elmo? You remember the idea of one? Well, this is our one. We'll do it like that to make it an American one, which is not American, it's Hindu-Arabic. But one, well, the Romans, remember, they would do that I stuff, right? And then two would be I. Do y'all remember that? Five, what's five? The. For victory. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, the symphony for victory. Symphony number V, okay? Actually, the alphabet became a convenient way of writing Roman numerals, but it was never designed off an alphabet. It was designed off a whack-em stick, except they used it for measuring and for counting. They would make notches when they counted. So I went out to our neighborhood crepe myrtle tree, and by that I mean one of my neighbors. I didn't want to mess mine up. No, this is from our tree, and I did the Roman thing for you. They would make a notch for one, two notches for two, three, four. When they got to five, they'd put their notches together that way so that they could more easily tell when they were at five. So, by the way, if you wanted to see where four was, you could just do that and just segregate out by the five, see? You know, and 10 was two of the fives, an upside down and a right side one. Makes an X ultimately for us. But originally, these are just, you know, and then 11, that's one notch past that double. That's 11. Or 9 would be one notch before. And that's the origination of Roman numerals. Roman numerals, over time, became easier to write within their alphabet. But originally, before the alphabet was even working, the Etruscans and the early Romans were doing it on whack-em sticks. Let's go back even further. Let's go to the BC side of this timeline and go back to Greece. If we go back to Greece, they're not quite as much of a numbers age as we are, but they're still well equipped and they're just really getting into numbers. Pythagoras was a Greek who lived in the 6 to 500 BC era. And he built an entire religious system off of numbers. He was convinced that through numbers you could have a pure truth that explained everything that there was. He, Pythagoras, is credited with the Pythagorean theorem. Though we don't technically know if it was him or one of his disciples. But he gets credit for it, and that's fine with me. I'm not going to fuss the point. Pythagoras did this with an ability to write in ordinal and cardinal numbers, but they didn't really have the Greek alphabet yet. It's still for writing numbers. The Greek alphabet was used a little bit later. Now, if you want to talk about ancient Hebrew, and even go before ancient Hebrew, because Moses would have spoken not the ancient Hebrew that we've got even in the Bible, but a an older form of that language. You've got to go way off our timeline, because Moses, scoot the timeline over. Moses is way back here. Scoot over. There you go. Okay. 1275 is when Charlie Heston, or somewhere around there, is bringing down the tablets. I cannot believe Pastor Stephen played that clip last week. I have refrained three times from playing that clip. Only a pastor can get away with playing a Mel Brooks clip during Sunday school. I would not get away with that. Is that clip hilarious, though, or what? I bring you everybody saw it. He's got the three tablets. I bring you these 50, and he drops one of these 10 commandments. Okay. When Charlton Heston comes down with those, from History of the World. He's coming down with very limited numbers. This was not a numbers age. Oh, they would use numbers. They had to count their sheep to know if one was missing. They kept track of how many kids they had on family vacation. Okay, where's number 12? Okay. They paid some taxes. They would keep military records to some degree. So they had numbers and they had a use of numbers, but not at all like we do today. And their language wasn't developed the way our language is developed today. They're in time and cultural development, they were much closer to Mesopotamia and the numbers in Mesopotamia than they are today. Now, our problem is we read numbers way back in early scripture, and we read them in our mindset today as number people. And that's sometimes something where we need to kind of check ourselves. The warning light should go off a little bit, and we should say, okay, we need to be careful here. And if something doesn't make sense to us, don't write it off, but dig a little deeper. And that's what we get to do this morning. We get to dig a little deeper. By the way, I cannot pass this up. But because the Hebrews were closer in time and culture and development to that Mesopotamian culture where this tablet was found in what is now Iran. Iran so far away. However you say that country, that's where they found that tablet. And that tablet says something that we can all read if I just help you out a little bit. The way they did their numbers, a little long finger dip in the clay, stood for one. A dot in the clay, it stood for 10. And that goofy little drawing next to it, that's a vat of oil. What this tablet says then is 33 vats of oil. See, you got 33 vats of oil because you got 3 of the 10s. And 3 of the 1s. That makes 33. And then you got the vat of oil. And this was a quicker way to do it other than drawing 33 vats of oil. So now you've read it. But this is much closer to what the numbers would have been. And by the time we get our Hebrew scriptures, which I believe Moses wrote a great deal of the Pentateuch, of those first 5 books, as I've already indicated to you in earlier classes. But he would not have written it in the script that we have it written in today, because his Hebrew was a much earlier language. He was speaking and writing in an ancestor language of the Hebrew of the scribes that we read now. So those people who produced for us the scriptures that we have, that we read, they've got older from Moses, and they're understanding what Moses wrote as they put it in for us in these numbers. And so we're a couple steps removed. And it makes it really fun to dig in deep and to try and understand some of what's going on. One of the reasons I want to do it is because several people in this class have asked me specifically about this target today. Now, I need to take a time out and I want to interrupt this lesson for a paid commercial message. One of the things that we're trying to do in this class is offer some in-depth material, and by its very nature, we're probing into scriptures that are somehow problematic, if that makes sense. And I don't want any of you to get weary of the fact, oh, here's Lanier with yet another problematic issue in scripture. There are 99 things, more than 99, where you read it and it's exactly what it says. You go to the bank on it and it makes great sense. And I don't cover all of those for every one that I'm zooming in on that seems to be an issue that requires greater digging. And so I say that because I don't want people to say, man, based on this class, you got to go to seminary to understand the Bible. No. Although people go to seminary to greater understand the Bible, because there are some issues in there that require more study than you're going to get just reading through the text. And what we're trying to target this class for is something that is on a seminary level. So by nature of what this class is, we dig into those things. So do not please get frustrated at Scripture as we try to deal with this. Instead, I want to kindle a burning desire in you to dig deeper, to understand the depths and the richness and the complexities of what God has secured through the ages for us in 2010, in our numbers age, to read and understand. Now, with that then, we recognize the context within what Moses did. And I now want to ask you one of two questions for this class today. Question number one. Whoops. Get rid of overnight evacuation. There. I came back. Here's the question. How many Israelites fled Egypt in the Exodus? Okay, we're going back there. Forget overnight evacuation. Pretend it's not there. It has made an illegal entrance. And don't worry, I'm a lawyer. I will sue it. No. Let's go to the Elmo for a minute. How many Israelites fled Egypt in the Exodus? Well, if we want to go to Exodus to try to find out, we can go to Exodus chapter 12, and here's what we'll read. Exodus chapter 12. Here we are. This is the Exodus. The Egyptians, we're told in Exodus 12:33, were urgent with the people to get them out of the land. They said, look, man, our firstborn kids are dying right now. If they stick around much longer, we're all going to be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. People of Israel did as Moses told them. They said, okay, we'll leave, but we'd like some silver and some gold and a few more things to wear. So they hit the stores on the way out, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They let them have it. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. They got paid for all that slave labor they'd been doing. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. Debbie, that's Sukkot is the same thing. It was an area of tents. About 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, and a mixed multitude of kind of stragglers on from Egyptians who wanted to go along. If you saw the Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know that one smarmy looking guy, he went, a few others. So you got 600,000. Now let's do the math here. Those are the men, about 600,000. So, and one of you out here has done this already and emailed it to me. Actually, two at this point. Said 600,000. Now, 600,000 men. Let's figure there are 600,000 women to go with them. That gets us up to 1.2 million. Now, how many kids? Well, the average Hebrew family had a bunch of kids. A lot of scholars put the kids somewhere around 5 or 6. But a lot of those 5 or 6 kids are going to be over 20, so they'll be counted in the men and the women. So let's just be generous and say 2 kids. At 2 kids for every couple, you got another 2.4 million. Now you're looking at 3.6 million, but let's say we've been overestimating it, and it's really just about 3 million. That's what a lot of folks who look at this, whoops, will tell you. They'll say 3 million. Now, 3 million people leaving Egypt overnight with their livestock, their possessions, and some hanger-ons. We're a numbers people. We can do the math. That's a lot. That's Houston fleeing from the hurricane on foot with all of your possessions, trying to cover 20 miles in a night. Which is why, if we go back to the PowerPoint, we say this may be a bit of a puzzle. How do we answer the puzzle of an overnight evacuation? I'm going to suggest to you scholars give 3 different, well, actually they all divide it up. I've categorized the reasons scholars are puzzled by this passage as 3 in 3 different groups. One group is, this is an overnight evacuation. There, that's the way it should have happened. Overnight evacuation. This is a picture of Houston trying to get out of the hurricane forming in the Gulf. Took you 30 hours to get to Dallas. And not everybody fled. And some were going out by airplanes and buses and every other form of transportation known to man. Very few walking. Overnight evacuation makes it tough. If you were to take this figure and put them 50 people across, and between one row and the next row have a yard. So you got 50 people abreast, 1 yard in between, and somehow you're fitting in all the possessions and livestock. Your line is going to be 22 miles long. Puzzling, isn't it? There's more puzzling things. This would be a what's called a demographic disaster. A disaster to the population. Man, I really didn't do these slides well. A demographic disaster. Let me tell you why. This is Egypt during the New Kingdom is the time period that this would be called. And this is whether you date the Exodus at 1500 or 1050. I mean, give yourself a wide range for dating it. During the New Kingdom, study after study after study, which have nothing to do with religion. These are not studies in order to determine whether or not the Bible's right or wrong or anything else. I'm just talking academic studies that go through the villages, the towns, the food that's available for sale or preparation or growing, all of the factors that go in. Cultural anthropologists and historiographers have looked at it, and out of Egypt, whoops, go back to Egypt. Egypt's population during this time is only about 3.5 million people. So if you've got 3.5 million people, let's go back to the Elmo. You got Egypt. 3.5 million people. And out of that, the Jews are 3 million. And the Egyptians are 500,000. A lot of people say, why are they leaving? Why don't they just turn around to the Egyptians and say, well, you make bricks for a while, hot shot. What's more is if 3 million left, there surely would have been a pretty big impact on the population that would be noticeable to the archaeologists as they work through it today. So if we go back to the PowerPoint, a demographic disaster not just for Egypt, but also for Canaan. Because the population of the promised land at this time is about 150,000 people. So there's no archaeological evidence of a sudden influx of 3 million into that 150,000. What's more, there's some scriptures, let's go back to the Elmo, that don't totally make sense if the 3 million figure is right. For example, also in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 13:28, there's a passage where the spies have gone into Egypt. And the spies are coming out of Egypt. And as they come out, at the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. They come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. They said, "We came, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and the cities are very large." Well, now the first city they come to is Jericho. Jericho, the entire city's less than an acre in size. It's smaller than our church. And for the Jews to go back and say, "Really large," it's kind of tough if there are 3 million of them. It's kind of tough to look at Exodus 23, verse 29 and understand it. This is where God's promising that He's going to be with them and that they'll conquer this land. And God says, you know, in verse 27, let's scoot back a little bit and get in the flow. "I'll send my terror before you. I'll throw into confusion all the people against whom you'll come. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs. I'll send hornets before you." That's the Charlotte basketball team, which isn't going to scare anybody. "I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you." Now, I'm not going to drive them out from you before you in 1 year. "Lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you," because you're not big enough to populate it. So we're going to do it little by little. Well, if there's only 150,000 in the whole place and you got 3 million Jews, you don't have to worry about the wild beasts taking over. Make sense? These are the kinds of flags, as we read through it, that tell us that we need to dig a little deeper into this passage to see what God has. And we're going to do that. So you've got a demographic disaster. The third thing I want to tell you about are the military implications. Scripture says Pharaoh sent 600 chariots after him. Now here you are, 3 million Jews, 600,000 fighting men among you, the Red Sea, and Pharaoh with 600 chariots. I'm not going to panic that much. I mean, every chariot's got to take out 1,000 fighting men just to tie. 600 chariots, 600,000 fighting men. Now, maybe Pharaoh's got better weapons, but we know what they did from their chariots is basically shoot arrows. I don't think any of those chariots had 1,000 arrows. Another indication that lets us know we need to dig a little bit deeper and not just read through this if it's something that interests us. If it doesn't, you can continue and you will certainly get God's salvation plan in Scripture without any problem. But if you want to try and dig into it a little deeper, you need to know that Pharaoh's entire army for all of Egypt at the time is between 20 and 25,000 people. So the idea that there's a Jewish army of 600,000, it's 30 times the size of Egypt's army, a difficult thing. So here's the ultimate question I give you. 3,000 Israelites, how many fled Egypt? I want to suggest to you that when you dig a little deeper, you'll see that 600,000 men is not the only or necessarily the best translation of that passage. And I think there are indicators within Scripture that tell you to dig a little deeper, but let's do it together. Now, before I get to the answer I like, let me give you a smorgasbord of picks from what scholars put out there. And I'll tell you that mine is not, "Gee, Lanier came up with this." Not at all. And this has been written on by scholars for over 100 years. The perspective I'm going to give you. It's been around for as long as we've understood Egyptology's hieroglyphics. But within the framework of that, let me give you the ones that I reject first. One, hyperbole. If you remember your English class, hyperbole is when you speak in exaggerative form for, you know, like, it's going to be 500 degrees in our backyard today. Okay? Well, not technically. That's hyperbole. Hyperbole. You know, I got a kajillion reasons I don't believe it's hyperbole. Well, not really. That's hyperbole about hyperbole. Okay? So, hyperbole. The reason I don't buy hyperbole is because this passage is not only found, this number is not only found in Exodus 12, but in the book of Numbers, there is a census taken for military purposes. And that census is reported in Numbers chapter 1. And it says in Numbers chapter 1 that those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, each representing his father's house, the 12 men, those listed by their father's house from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Okay. If you're going to do hyperbole, you don't generally do it with such a specific number. Fair? So I write off hyperbole. It's not hyperbole. Now, some scholars say, okay, not hyperbole, it's exaggeration. That the writer wants to show that God was so powerful that God sustained through the wilderness for 40 years 600,000 plus people. Well, I will be the first to admit that I am always very skeptical when someone says something in the Bible is exaggerated. So I have a natural predisposition against this answer. But I'll tell you, even apart from that, as best as I can set that bias aside, I don't buy this either. Let me tell you why. The story has already said that God spoke to Moses in a burning bush that was never consumed. He executed 10 plagues of incredible power and incredible miracles. He separates the Red Sea and parts the Red Sea. He brings the people out. He feeds them manna. He feeds them quail. They get water from a rock. I don't really think you need to exaggerate the numbers to make God look good. The story's already making him look pretty good. And if you are going to exaggerate the numbers, don't just do it by the men. Slap down about 50 million people. Include the women, include the children, everything else. Exaggeration after everything else that's in there? No, that's not any good. That's an excuse. It's not an explanation. What else? Well, some people say ignorance. This is just written by somebody who didn't know. This is proof that Moses had nothing to do with this and this whole story was made up. Well, we don't buy that. The writer's way too smart. He's naming towns in Egypt that did not exist except during the Exodus. His Egyptian is too good. He's taking Egyptian words and Egyptian concepts that are only valid during that period of time in the Exodus and using them. If you weren't here for those classes, they're on the internet. But that's not any good. It's not ignorance. Now, this one fella, Narnasehum, who is one of the translators of the Jewish Bible, he's put out by the Jewish Publication Society. He says that this is just poorly understood. It's his contention that these are the numbers that are that the numbers that are reflected here of 600,000, 603,000, were the numbers that were accurate at the time Solomon's building his temple. Because he says that's truly the end of the Exodus. The Exodus is not over until the tabernacle's set aside and the final house of God is built as Moses prophesied would be done in his speech. Well, I got problems with that. Basically, if that's what it is, why didn't they say it? You read the context, and that's not what the context indicates to me. It indicates this is how many there were at that time that left Egypt. And so I don't buy that either. So what does that leave us with? I mean, there are some other bizarre out there ideas that I've referenced some in the paper in a footnote, but they're not worthy of our time right now. What we got, it's either accurate, and that's the number, and we just may not understand history, and we need to understand history and archaeology better in light of what the scripture says, or we need to look at an alternate translation. And those are the choices that I think are left at this point. And I'm going to suggest to you an alternate translation. I think the scholars that have written on this not only are solid heavyweight scholars, they're heavyweight linguistic scholars. They know their area. They're accepted as authorities in this area by people who are as pagan can be. I mean, these are heavyweight authorities that stand behind this idea. So with that, let me ask you what you think of when I mention the English word Locke. I don't have an E on it. It's not John Locke. It's not L-O-C-H, so it's not the Loch Ness Monster. Just Locke. Throw something out. Did anybody think of a Locke? Did Goldilocks think about a lock of golden hair? Anybody think about a lock of hair? Did anybody think about the Panama Canal or locks that are on a stream? They're all the same word spelled the same way. Because English, while we've got 100,000 plus words, those words, some of them double, triple, quadruple in meaning, right? Okay, Hebrew, real primitive language. They don't have near the words we do. In Hebrew, you can get words and they stand for lots of different stuff. And so when I ask you this question about what's going on, let me tell you about the Hebrew word Aleph, or Aleph. You can say it either way, because Hebrew didn't really have vowels. The vowels were added later by other scholars. So all you're really seeing in the Hebrew is this letter that's Aleph. Actually, that's the letter Aleph as well. And then this letter called Lamed. And then this letter called Pei or Fei, depending on whether you put a dot in it. That is the Hebrew word for Aleph or Aleph. And when it's written with Aleph, they put these little S sounds on it. Those are what those dots are. And that gives you the Hebrew word. And let me tell you what that Hebrew word means. It means the first letter in the alphabet. It also means 1,000. It also means clan. It also means group. I'm not making this stuff up. Let me give you a couple of passages. Here's Judges 6:15. Gideon is told, hey, go out there and save Israel. And Gideon's response is, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan. That's the same word. Exact same word. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. Now, you could translate that, my thousand. But he doesn't mean thousand there. He means his clan. It's the same word. It also, by the way, is an ox head. But I'm not sure that's really relevant at this point. Aleph. Now, when you read the Hebrew for this 600,000 men, it doesn't say with numerals, 600,000. It spells it out. It says 600 elephs. I added the apostrophe. 600 elephs. It's 600,000, or it's 600 groups of men, or 600 clans. The 603,550, that's 600 clans and three clans. 600, I'm sorry, and three clans. Maybe a 550, or 603 clans with 550 in each, or however they want to divide it up. But the point is, this passage that we've got doesn't have to mean 600,000. So there may have been 20,000, 30,000, 50,000, 60,000, but there's a huge difference in those numbers depending upon how Aleph is translated. Do you translate it thousand, clan, unit, group? You have the same problem in Kings. We'll get to that one day. There's a tower in this small town, a wall in this small town that falls. And the soldiers are fleeing from the Israelites who are whipping them. And Aphek is the name of the town. And the wall falls. And our Bible translates it and says 20,000 men, 27,000 men were killed by the falling wall. Okay, well, that wall isn't much bigger than that one. 27 of the military leaders were killed. The clan leaders, that's what it means. So this is all I'm doing here is I'm telling you, hey, don't ever get yourself in a buzz if you find a scripture that's a burr in your saddle. Take it as a great opportunity to dig deeper. Do not dismiss the authenticity and accuracy of God's word simply because it might problem you and your brain. Find people who you know, find articles you respect, and don't get them off the internet. I got sent this slideshow. We're running out of time. We're going quick. This is it. I had to fix a couple of the slides because they just gave me a rash. But most of them are the same. Do not attribute this slide to me. Geographies, the Red Sea. Ron Wyatt, who I don't know, and he's dead, and he's probably a wonderful fellow with a great heart for the Lord. This is not meant to impugn his heart. He thinks he figured out where evidence was that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. I got this sent to me by 20,000 friends. That's hyperbole. The Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. He says, this is what happened. Scripture says they traveled from Goshen via Sukkoth. Well, not through that wadi. Scripture doesn't say that at all. He just left Scripture and started making stuff up. Exiting at Nuweiba Beach. That's where he thinks it happened. He says, here's a satellite picture of the wadi. A wadi's a little valley. It's a crevice that draining water has carved out over the ages in these mountains. He says, that's a satellite picture leading to the only exit. And so the Jews had to go out that way. And if you look at it on side, you can see it. And this is clearly where the Jews must have crossed the Red Sea. And then this is what it looks like from a side view. This is what it looks like from an aerial view. And this is another side view. And this is another side view. This is on the premise that if you show it enough, people will start believing it. Then he says, now, if you look at it, this beach is where they presumably crossed over. He says, pretty big beach for, no? Well, yeah, because it had to be for 2 million people to fit. Okay, now, then he does an underwater sonogram that shows there's an underwater bridge, so God would have had an easier time doing it. My God did not need an easier time doing it either. I mean, you're going to go ahead and part the waters? You can go ahead and get them on across. Okay? So he says, no, God chose that place because of this underwater bridge. And so, now that's a made up picture. Okay, that underwater bridge doesn't periodically appear where you get a good radar shot from it. God divided the sea by an eastern storm, exposing the underwater land. Moses stretched out his hand, blah, blah, blah. It goes on. And then, come on, slideshow, go faster. Click. Then the snowstorm hit. So he goes scuba diving and he finds, now, come on, that's supposed to be a chariot wheel. 3,500 years later, we got a chariot wheel, still nice and shiny. Okay, there's another one up in the top right. His response to that is, well, that's because coral doesn't grow on gold. And so these military chariots had gold wheels. Now, don't get me wrong, and I appreciate the fact that he can go to King Tutankhamun's tomb. The one they stuck in the tomb had gold wheels, but that ain't, no, they didn't even have white walls on those things when they were out there driving them. Okay, that's not a wheel that he found, in spite of what he wants it to be. And he thinks he found a femur bone that he can't date, but he thinks it's probably old. And so then he's got these pillars, and the problem with his pillars are he thinks Solomon built these pillars, and one of them's now gone underwater, and the other one the Arabian government took away, the Saudi Arabian government. And he says this is a pillar Solomon built to show that it was there and it was accurate and everything else. Okay, well, the problem is this is not a Solomon pillar. Their pillars weren't round. Their pillars were square. But don't let the facts get in the way of a good internet story. The bottom line is I've got friends who send me these pictures and these emails out of the best of intentions. And I think it's a wonderful thing, and I love to get them because I love to dissect them. You can talk to one particular person in this class who sends me a lot of things, and I have a tendency to send them back to him with a dissection. Usually his are political, but sometimes they're not. I will tell you that the Hebrew word for Red Sea is Yom Suf. We get the word Red Sea actually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew is translated Sea of Reeds. Yom means sea or water. Suf means reeds. When Moses' basket was set and found in the Nile, it was found among the suf. Same word, the reeds, not among the reds. Okay? Lest you think he was communist. Yom Suf, the sea of reeds. That's what it was. And what the Bible says, we can talk about in other details. There are places to go to read this. I need to get to points for home. I've taken enough time. I want to go back to something. I put a point for home in the earlier class. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Listen to me. Please, this is important. Don't ever forget the plain and simple gospel truth that the faith of a child can accept. Just because you're digging deeper in problematic passages, don't ever think that God has put in a problematic passage His salvation message. That Bible can be read from Genesis to Revelation, and what you need to know about God's saving work in your life is there, and it's apparent, and our children can understand it, and we never need to lose sight of it. Point for home number two. About 600,000 men on foot left slavery for the promised land. I don't care if it's 600,000, 600 groups, or six people. All I care about right now is one, and that's each one of you and me. Because God offers to redeem from slavery of sin every individual. You've got that choice, I've got that choice. The point of this story is not to have a dissection of 600,000, 600 groups, 600 units, 600 anything. The point of the story is we worship a God who saves His people. Final point. Do your best, I'm quoting Paul, do your best to rightly handle the word of truth. Sometimes that allows us to dig. It always allows us to engage in study. I'm juiced about next week's class. I've been working on it. I hope you'll be here. I'll be here. If you want to get a chance to do something fun over the week, draw the tabernacle and email it to me. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the opportunity to share with my friends and my family here. I pray that You'll bless our endeavors to study more about You. You're a wonderful God. You've saved Your people and You have saved us. We worship and adore You. You are our Father. We are Your children by Your gracious, almighty, saving hand. And in that, we smile and take joy in spite of every difficulty that Satan in this world may throw our way. We pray through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.